All right, well, we're just about at 9 o'clock, so why don't we go ahead and jump in. We will do a little bit of kind of chatting amongst ourselves to start off, so that's part of the reason I'm going to start a minute early, too. We are going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and not just that, we're going to be looking at how to interpret this kind of writing in the Bible, so narrative. I'm hoping we can hit two birds with one stone. I'll explain the idea behind that in just a minute. But to start off, I'd love for you guys to just interact maybe with the people around you. If you could clump or just talk with your row, however you want to do that, maybe three or four people. Just share your name, why you came to this class. And then just briefly, if you guys could discuss and even open your Bibles and just look through the first 11 chapters and talk about things that you notice that might help us understand the overall purpose or the overall picture of Genesis 1 through 11. Okay, so that's clump in three or four. Share your name, share why you're here, and then look at Genesis 1 through 11. And I don't mean a deep dive. I just mean headings and overview. You probably are familiar with a lot of the accounts in that section. And then see if there's overarching things that you can talk about and share with one another about what's the overall purpose of 1 through 11, okay? We'll add a few chairs in here too. So why don't you go ahead and do that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll come back together and share some of those. All right, so let's share just a couple of things. What are things that just at a glance you notice about Genesis 1 through 11 that will help us understand what kind of the whole message of this section is for? We'll come back to this later in the class, but what did you guys come up with? Some things that came to mind.
Sin.
Sin, okay. As demonstrated through what?
Well, we'll start with the fall.
Okay, the fall.
Cain and Abel.
Yeah, so that's a biggie. What else are you guys seeing in Genesis 1 through 11?
Creation.
Creation, yep. I'll put creator, creation. What else? Go ahead and just yell them out.
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. Kind of related to sin, yeah.
Also obedience. Noah chose to obey.
Okay, obedience, yeah. So we've got examples of Noah, others. Anything else?
Origins.
Yes.
I think creator creation sort of understates how much different God is from us.
Okay. Transcendence, maybe?
There's a whole list of words.
Yeah. Different.
It's a good. Outside of our scope.
Okay. Yeah, good. Anything else? Babel, okay, and that kind of ties in probably with sin, but there's other things going on with Babel as well that we'll find when we get to that. Good. Oh, yeah, one more.
To get to know God, to see how good he felt his creation was, and then you were commenting on how it grieved him to have created man. And
okay, good.
Into him.
Yes, character of God, and the Bible is a story about God, right? It's not a story about us, and one of the temptations with narrative we'll talk about is to make it a moralistic, that everything's a moral example, when really the drama of Scripture is pointing to his character. Good. Yeah, David, one more.
The arrogance of man.
Okay, arrogance. We're talking a lot about sin. This is, I'm encouraged and discouraged at the same time, because I think you're right, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. You could. We'll kind of fold the question mark by that. Mm-hmm. You see that from the beginning? What?
I was just saying, erase that.
Oh, erase the question mark. Well, yeah. I didn't put a question mark or anything else, but I'll erase it for you. How about that? Because, yeah, well, anyway, we'll get into that. But
there's also these individuals and their family lineages.
Okay. Yeah, families and lineages. Good. all kinds of lists. You're a list person. You're going to be really happy reading the book of Genesis. Good. Okay, so we'll come back to this. But this is just to say, you know, at first glance, you can learn a lot about what the whole intent of the section, you know, is for. And that's going to be important to us as we go through this class, is we really want to focus on the text of Genesis, as many surrounding questions as there are around the book of Genesis. We want to keep our eye on the target, which is the revelation, the book itself. Okay? So good. Thanks for chiming in there. We have two, at the top of your sheet, I think, two goals for this class. Like I had said, we want to internalize and understand the message of Genesis 1 through 11 as a text. This is going to be, it's going to be challenging to do. We'll have 10 weeks to look at 11 chapters in the Bible, which is a very fast pace. Some of that's intentional, though, because what I want us to see is the overarching message of this section. That's really important to understand. Okay, as we do that, there are going to be temptations to be sidetracked by extra-textual debates. Okay, I want to read this quote. This was, I thought, helpful. Author says, frequently, readers may ask questions legitimate in themselves that are not answered by the text. Genesis does not tell, for instance, how the serpent came to be God's enemy or where Cain found a wife. Such questions could be multiplied many times. Consequently, one's natural curiosity must be correctly channeled, for the inspired author of Genesis intentionally communicates only certain things. Yet the text does not cease to be the Word of God simply because it's limited in what it tells the reader. It need not be exhaustive in order to be true. I think that's really helpful, and that's one of these principles we'll talk about in interpretation. Genesis is a very foundational book, as you know. If you think about gender and who God is and how societies work and a lot of these pressing questions, even in our culture today, Genesis grounds us in a lot of foundational things that I would say we would do well to return to, not only in the church, but in culture at large. So one of the things that we want to do with the text of Genesis is focus on what the author says. One smart guy named James Hamilton, he said, do unto the author's words of Scripture what you would want someone to do with your words, which I thought was an interesting application of the golden rule. But the idea that there's intention behind what the author of Genesis is trying to communicate. And it's our job to seek after what he is trying to say and hunt that down aggressively. Okay? So that's our target. In this class, we really want to have a textual approach, and I want you to exercise your interpretive muscles, okay? It's part of my desire as a teacher is to not just kind of tell you everything I learned about Genesis, but to help you learn how to extract meaning out of Scripture in a responsible way and in a way that takes in genre or the kind of writing you're reading into consideration. So as we go, I'll be trying to point to things that will hopefully help you practice extracting meaning out of Scripture according to genre. So that means we're actually not going to look at a specific text. We're going to look at the overview today, but we'll look at Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 next Sunday with the idea that you're reading it this week with an eye towards trying to apply some of these things we're learning about how to interpret Scripture. Does that make sense? So we'll always kind of be, you'll be a week ahead. You'll know the text in advance for that purpose, okay? And as you flex that muscle, you might find that it's never been developed, like when you ski or something and you realize you have muscles in your body that you didn't know you had before. Or it'll help you grow in your ability to interpret, okay? So that's the intention behind that. So understanding and internalizing the message is our first goal, better understand Old Testament narrative. There are different kinds of rules that apply to different kinds of writing in the Bible. It's important to know the genre that you're reading so that you can understand how to get meaning out of it. That's kind of a silly example of this. Does anyone know or have heard about the Babylon Bee? What is the Babylon Bee? Someone tell me. Eric.
It's basically the satirical newspaper, The Onion, but with a Christian theme to it.
Okay, so yeah, it's intended to be satire in news form, but they're constantly finding that people don't know that, you know, when they come across their articles, and so they read titles like "Man Identifying as a Six-Year-Old Crushes Game-Winning Homer in a T-Ball Championship" as like the title for the story, and have all this reaction and all these, because they don't understand that actually it's satire. It's not, you know, historical reporting or like you typically with a news story. That's just to say there are, it's important to know what you're reading. And you practice this all the time. You pick up a recipe, you know what to, how to read it. You pick up a newspaper, you know how to read it. You pick up a, you know, a National Enquirer, which hopefully none of you do, but if you did, you know how to read it. You know how to filter it. What kind of writing is this? So we want to do that with Old Testament narrative or with narrative in general. It makes up over 40% of the Old Testament. And a lot of times narrative feels like it can become a free-for-all when it comes to interpreting because it's not kind of the logical progression that Paul takes when he's making an argument in his letters. It's different. And so we have to apply different ways of interpreting. So we're going to do an overview of those things today with an eye towards starting into the text next week. Some pillars for understanding Scripture and for just reading it in general. I think you have these on your sheet. I should have that in front of me. Couple of things quickly. Supernatural and context. The second one. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. That's what I'll put there. And then you have rules of genre. So whenever we're interpreting Scripture, how do we actually accurately interpret? We start with remembering this is a supernatural process. The Bible is not just aimed at teaching you what kings ruled when. The Bible is aimed at revealing God so that we will obey and submit to Him. And so there's a supernatural element of interpreting Scripture that requires the Holy Spirit for us to interact with God's revelation in a way that He intends. Okay, so that's kind of in the backdrop of interpreting Scripture. It, you know, someone who is after an academic exercise will read the Bible and come to different conclusions and different applications based on their state. Context. Context is one of the most important things to keep in mind when interpreting Scripture. So things like the literary context, what comes before and what comes after the text that you're looking at, is a really important thing to know, to know how your piece of the puzzle fits. It's like watching a movie. You don't just start a movie in the middle of the movie for 10 minutes and turn it off. You have to know the development of the story, and literary context is really important for that. Historical context or cultural context, knowing what the environment of the author was, what's the environment of the audience, what are important cultural things to understand, you read some things in Genesis and think, this is a different world, right? This is not 21st century. So context is a really important thing to understand when interpreting Scripture. Also, by God's design, we can interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, meaning when we're struggling to understand something in one book, we can pull from the rest of God's revelation to understand a little more clearly what it means or what is intended or what the boundaries of those things are. So we'll find that a lot in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of references back to the book of Genesis. You've got Romans 5, where Adam and Jesus are contrasted. You've got Jesus saying things like in John 5:46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Or in Luke 24, you think about, I mean, you don't have to go far before you actually come across Genesis later on in Scripture. So that's important to keep in mind. But the time we're going to spend this morning is more about the rules for the genre that you're reading. So there are rules for reading wisdom literature, reading Proverbs that are different than reading other sections of Scripture. There's rules for, you know, you read poems differently than you read the law or that kind of thing. So what are the rules for, or what is an approach that we need to have when reading narrative? or this type of writing in Scripture. Probably the most important thing to say is that authors are intentional. Authors are intentional. They include things and exclude things for reasons. There's a flow of thought that they're trying to get across. And so understanding narrative requires noticing what the author wants you to notice. Okay? This is kind of the fundamental exercise of interpreting Scripture, is trying to leave your preconceived notions at the door and allow the author to tell you what they're saying. Okay? In this, the narrator's voice is really important. It's basically the authority of the text. One author says, through the discourse, the narrator leads his audience, God's universal covenant community, to absorb his world and life views. He motivates the audience to surrender its own thought system and life forms in order to enter God's world and be carried along by the flow of his interpretive report. By inviting the readers to become insiders, the narrator teaches implicitly more than explicitly. He catches the reader off guard and exposes them to thoughts and worldviews that might otherwise be met with hostility. So what that's saying is the author is inviting us to adopt his way of thinking, his way of viewing this, because God has revealed things to him. And narrative is this brilliant and yet sometimes sneaky way that messages get delivered. Right? If you think about Disney movies, or you think about things that are just really, really attractive that are embedded with all kinds of messages in any story that you read. You're learning, you're being shaped by the values of the storyteller when you're reading a story. And in Genesis, it's the same. And he's trying to do that. So that's one thing to listen for, is the narrator's voice. When they go out of their way to say, to kind of put a little comment in, like, for example, in Genesis 16, the author says, Sarah mistreated Hagar. Just kind of throws that in there, like, that's his interpretation. That's what he wants us to understand, the setting of what's happening through his lens. Or in Genesis 3:1, right? How does that start? How does Genesis 3 start? Does anyone know? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other. What's the narrator doing there? What's he setting the stage for, right? That's a really deliberate, smart move to kind of set the, you know, it's almost like background music, right? He's doing things on purpose. At the end of chapter 5 and 5:26, at that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Why is that there? Why has he put that? What is he anticipating it's going to come? You see, sometimes we'll just read it and not realize there is a strategy. There's a plan in place that this author has that he's leading us in. Other things to notice under narrative is just when there's repetition that goes on. And if you read Genesis very long, you'll come across the phrase, these are the generations of. We'll talk about those in a minute. And then there's lists of names, right? Why are those there? Or in Genesis 1, what's the repeated phrase that we hear out of Genesis 1? It was good. Yeah. Sorry, you all have masks on. So it's like Charlie Brown. Yeah, it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And when phrases are repeated, that's a strategy. That's intended. I want my readers to understand and pick up on something. That's a cue. Okay? So the narrator's voice is a big part of that. So I'll just put narrator here. The other second thing are characters. Characters, and that might seem obvious, but characters are also strategic things. Asking ourselves, is the author contrasting this character with this other character? In the Genesis 1 through 11, what's a character contrast that we might see in the first part of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11? Anyone? Cain and Abel, right? Yeah. They're positioned next to each other for a reason. It's not just one of them, it's both. Why is that? You see later with Jacob and Esau, right? That there's this intended contrast that the author is using to communicate something about his message. How are the characters developed? What are stories that get in and what's left out, right? Why is right after Noah is told to, you know, bless and be fruitful and multiply, why is there a scene of him getting drunk right after that? Why that one, right? What is that communicating? Why not something else? So these are the questions we need to be asking as we're reading Genesis. What's the strategy? What's the narrator saying? What are these characters doing? What is that telling us about the message? Also, location and timing. Location and timing. Sometimes areas are really important. When Abram and Lot pick their land, in I think it's Genesis 13, and Lot picks this beautiful place, and it was called, anyone know? Sodom. And the author, he's writing to, he knows his audience know, you know, the associations that go along with that. And so that's an important thing to pay attention to. Geography is important. Some people break up the book of Genesis according to geographical location, right? Babylonia 1 through 11, Palestine 12 through 20, or through 36, and then Egypt 37 through 50. I'm not sure about that, but location is a really significant thing. How does the director move from scene to scene? When does he do that? Why does he stop at certain places? Why does he throw in Lamech just to talk about how sinful he was, you know? And why Lamech and why not other people? How does time pass in the book? This is an interesting thing to think about. The time frame, you know, depending on your view of 1 through 11 is minimally thousands of years, right? So 1 through 11, thousands of years. We're covering several generations of people, and it's 11 chapters. From chapter 12 to 50, how many generations, roughly? Three, four, yeah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so four generations get 38 chapters. That's strategic. That's on purpose, right? It's not trying to give equal weight. There's a story that's behind that. So sometimes the timing and who gets airtime and for how long matters. That helps us understand what's the author's intent. That larger question of what is the book of Genesis fundamentally about, we oftentimes think about creation and beginnings. But if you think about proportion, 1 through 11, you know, that's a fifth of the book. And most of the time, it's focused on this covenant people in these four generations. So that seems to be more weighty in the author's mind for what he's after. Okay? Let me just stop here at this point. Any questions along this way? There's one other thing I wanted to say, but questions that you guys have about this? Or thoughts to add? Or is this making sense?
Well, big questions. Do you know why God made it kind of so it's kind of you have to figure it out instead of making it like, you know, this is this? yesterday in this Bible study, we talked about eternal security, you know, how Jesus talked about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Yeah. Or you're thrown into hell.
Yeah.
It's better to do that. You know, there's times, okay, so one of the guys brought up, well, that's hyperbole. He's not saying to cut off your hand.
Yeah.
You know, so why did God make it lock it in?
Yeah.
Come on. This is
what it is. Well, and it's funny, depending on who you talk to, right? You talk to an artist and think genealogies, history, why not, you know, the Psalms and the poetry and the beautiful depictions? Or you talk to a, you know, a more engineer mind and it's like, why not just tell me, right? I'm the creator, point one, point two. But part of this is God's beauty and God's complexity and the way that you think about how we learn things, right, is not through one modicum of mode of learning, right? You watch your parents do something well and you learn from that. And you hear someone say, do that well, and you learn from that. And you watch someone tank and not do that, and you learn from that. And you watch a movie that beautifully depicts that truth, and you learn from that. So there's a nuance and a beauty to the diverse genres in Scripture that are intended, and I think we learn from stories in a slightly different way than we learn from logical, rational, outline teaching. And it compels us in a different way. Now, you can ask the Lord that when you meet Him face to face. I'm not the Lord, so I can't. But I am saying there's a richness to this that we can learn to appreciate, maybe in certain genres that we have a hard time relating to. There's beauty there. There's revelation there. There's goodness there that we need to discover. So, Randy.
I agree with Tom. I'd be trying to put it more clear, but I think if it was, I'd be a Pharisee. Let's go. Mm-hmm. You know, it says that, you didn't do that, so I'm better than you.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's... And I think, like, watching a story about something or hearing a narrative is going to have a different kind of an effect on you. I mean, you can be a Pharisee reading all of Scripture, but you're right. This isn't just about getting a message across. We know from Scripture that... you know, all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? It's profitable for correction, teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, complete in every good work. So we know that there's a fullness to Scripture that God intends that we need. So even if we don't understand why we need, you know, Ecclesiastes, we need it. You know, so it's on us to discover that, I guess is what I'd say.
I get that there's a beauty to it, but also we talked about it before in the men's group, is the importance of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, you know, what this means and how to apply it to our lives.
Yeah.
Because there's been so many misinterpretations and going off on weird tracks by people, and we really need the Holy Spirit to guide us.
Yeah. Yeah. As the author of Scripture, he is. Obviously, your greatest help in that. Yeah. All right. One last thing. If there's nothing else.
Well, it's humbling not to know. It keeps us in our place.
Yeah.
If
yeah.
If we knew everything, we wouldn't need God.
True. He does, though, intend for us to understand all of His Word. But to not exhaust that. One last thing. On which has to do with plot, okay? Plot, and I'm actually going to erase here. I think all this is on your sheet anyway. But let's talk about plot, because plot is really going to help us as we develop it. And typically, in a standard plot, there's kind of a setting that we have. And again, you can think about any story. Your favorite story you read to your kids, the last movie you watched, narrative of Scripture, and then there is a problem, right? Something happens, and then there's kind of a story that develops from that problem. There may be points along the way, right, of different things that show an increasing tension of this problem, but it's moving in this direction until a point of climax, right, where it's like this problem absolutely needs resolution, or fill in the blank. Something really bad happens. Okay? So there needs to be some resolution to the problem, which kind of brings us back, and then we have a new setting or a new stasis, nerdy people call it. But this is kind of the flow of any story. Okay? So what's a well-known story that most people in this class would know? Not necessarily from the Bible, but just in general. Anybody? Cinderella? Okay, what's the setting of Cinderella? Sorry, Tom, you didn't know you were on the spot for this part of it. Like, great.
Just the ages, castle.
Okay, and there's a family, right? There's an unhealthy dynamic going on. Problem? What's the problem?
Jealousy.
Okay. Jealousy. Okay. We'll go with that. Right? I'm not an expert. Okay.
Her dad died, so she's living with his stepmom.
Okay. Okay, so yeah, that's in that jealousy, that toxic environment, and a climax, what, or as the story builds? Okay, yeah, the stroke of midnight. We have this backstory, and how is it resolved?
Prince Charming.
Thank goodness, right? I get the slipper, and the new setting, the new kind of environment. Happily ever. I mean, you can. I would challenge you to even this week, as you're, you know, it could be in a commercial, 30 seconds, and you'll follow this, right? Do you have whatever heart condition? Here's the medicine that will make you look like this person running around with their kids and puppies. You know what I mean? I mean, that's like, that's this, but in a 30-second version. So when you're looking, let's think about even the Bible itself, the story of the whole Bible. Okay? Setting.
Creation.
Yeah. Genesis, where we're at. Problem.
Man.
Darn human beings. Yeah. Sin, right? And we have a lot here, right, that's going on. Climactic point of Scripture. Jesus and the cross and resurrection. Resolution. We're living in the time of the resolution, right? New stasis. New setting.
When he returns.
Book of Revelation, right? And we actually know from, if we read Genesis and we read Revelation, there's a lot of connections, right? Between these two, it's interesting. You see the story come full circle in a lot of ways. Some of the same imagery we see in the setting, we see restored in the new setting of the new heavens and the new earth. So, but that's a pretty big story to tell. But this is what's at work even in the book of Genesis, in the section Genesis 1 through 11, and then there's little. If you think of the Genesis 1 through 11 as kind of a circle. And then there's like narratives that go along inside of it, right? That kind of tell stories and sections. So 1:1 through 2:3 is definitely a section, right? And so what we want to do is apply those rules of narrative to the individual stories that follow this set. But we also want to understand the larger story, and that's what we're trying to do this morning, is just look at the bigger circle. Okay. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the bigger circle of Genesis 1 through 11 and come back to some of your earlier comments about what it's about. Erase this here real quick. So overall, Genesis is, you know, the title is kind of from the Latin Vulgate, a word meaning origins. In Hebrew, the word is beginnings. And storyline of Genesis as a whole could, like I said earlier, can be in two big blocks, right? We have 1 through 11, and then we have 12 through 50. And I think, and many people have pointed this out, this is not unique to me, but the link between these two is probably the most significant portion that informs how we see the whole. Okay? And I would say in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is the defining link that in the story of 1 through 50 in Genesis. And what is chapter 12, 1 through 3? Anybody know what that's about?
Abraham,
and the call of Abraham. So, and we're not going to be in that chapter in this class, but it's important to know because we need to know how chapters 1 through 11 relate to this. And so the question is, what is this doing in the book, and how does it help the author's overall message that he's going to communicate largely in chapters 12 through 50? So I would say the fundamental purpose of the book of Genesis is about the creation of a covenant people. The creation of a covenant people, right? And that this divine blessing that flows from God to Abraham and future generations will actually mark a much larger story than just 12 through 50. Right? It will continue on some things that happen in Genesis, like in chapter 3, when the seed of the woman is said will crush the head of the serpent, this enemy. Right? That is like over the whole story of Scripture. Right? But in chapter 12, 1 through 3, we have this covenant that's made with Abram that we find in Galatians. We find it all over the place, because who are Abraham's descendants is a massive question that the Scripture answers. But it all starts here. It all starts in chapter 12. So what we want to do is look at 1 through 11 and think, how is this put together? What's the structure? Something to note about Genesis in general is the something called Toledot. And I'm probably saying that wrong. Will can correct me. He's learning Hebrew, too. But this, you'll see this. These are the generations of. And this is basically a title or a heading for genealogies. And if you look, if you flip through the book of Genesis, you'll notice there's quite a few of these. There's 10 of these. And there's different kinds. But this really seems to be kind of the backbone structure of the book. These are intentionally placed to teach us things and to show us and to trace things. There's different kinds of toledot or genealogies. Quick.
Toledot meaning genealogy?
It means to arise from, I think, is what the actual Hebrew word means, to come from, something of that variety.
Yeah.
Is that accurate, Will?
It's one of those words where people wrangle about what it actually means.
Correct.
It comes from, another word that means to father or to produce.
Okay.
Kind of a record of fathering and producing.
Yeah. And there's debate about whether or not toledotes point forward or point backward, meaning are they a concluding idea, the text that comes before it gets wrapped up by it, or is it an introduction to what comes next? I think it's introduction to what comes next. We can debate about that maybe. But it's... its purpose, I think, points forward because of the people who are in the list themselves. So it'll say these are the generations of Noah or of Shem. And there's two different kinds. If you know, you got a guy and a gal here, a little dress on her. They have three kids, right? And I'll just do X's; it's faster. And then it chases, you know, this. Sometimes they're more exhaustive. Not exhaustive, because even genealogies, there's a different mindset around why they do these. For us, you know, you go on to online and sign up for a genealogy report. You're trying to get an exhaustive, exact list of all your ancestors, and the purpose of these is different. There's sometimes gaps in them intentionally to have a certain number or to do something different, and they're not all like this. Sometimes it just traces one of the child's descendants, and really just kind of follows one line, and it's not an exhaustive thing. And why would that be? Any thoughts? Just why would there be a specific, line that it's chasing?
Okay. Yeah. It might be because that leads to Jesus.
Okay. Sunday school answer. We're in Sunday school. It's perfect. No, yeah, there's a tracing of this seed that's talked about in Genesis 3, and the people get it who are favored, and you don't expect them to be the favored line, but they are, and it's kind of moving through, and then there's details that we hear about these lines that tell us about this future promise. Yeah, Will?
It's not, the way I think of it, it's not so different than the way we record our own genealogy. So I might sit down and try to go backward and, like, who is my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, chase it backwards. And another time you might sit down and say, well, who are all my living descendants right now? You know, I've got this brother and the sister and then their children and grandchildren. You know, and if I'm toward the end of my life, that might be a big long list.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you might write down your ancestors and you might write down your progeny.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, and we do that today when people create genealogies.
Yeah. Well, and the point is, when you sit down to do that, you have an intent.
Right.
There's an intent why they're doing what they're doing. So we'll find those as we go through to trace some of these themes. So that's important. Notice that the genealogies aren't just throwaway chapters that you skip in your devotional reading. They're there for a reason, it turns out, right? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Yeah.
As hard as it is, you have to read them carefully because they'll be slipped in, and he was.
some comment pointed and telling them there for a reason.
Yeah, and he was mighty with a bow, or he was, whatever. Or he was especially wicked. Okay, and you kind of keep reading. Okay, so one other thing with Genesis 1 through 11, just think about, and you noted this, in these stories, there is a lot of sin in Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, I shouldn't say that. 1 and 2 kind of show us this grandiose picture of God's good design, that where human beings are flourishing, and this is the status quo, and it's wonderful. It's what all of us desire, right? And then in chapter 3, the problem, of course, the fall comes. And the author of Genesis, through Genesis 1 through 11, is showing, if you think about the progression of the stories in Genesis 1 through 11, you have the fall, you have Cain and Abel, you have little things going out of their way, like Lamech and all these people who are, their sin is what's highlighted. You have judgment, you have the flood, you have Noah's debacle, afterwards you have the Table of Nations, you have Babel. All of those things are kind of showing us something, right? They're showing a downward spiral that's just the conclusion at the end of Genesis 11, even after God wipes the earth. I mean, think about the magnitude and the severity of that. And I think that's partly why the author of Genesis includes that drunk scene with Noah and Babel and these things, is to say the problem's not solved yet. The seed hasn't come yet. It's just going to get worse unless God intervenes. Unless he just makes these outrageous promises that he's going to fulfill by his power, this isn't going anywhere but down, is I think kind of the underlying message. So prepare yourselves for a nice cheery... But that's intentional, right? There were good things that happened during this time. There were little moments of worship and righteousness, and right? But the reason why the things get recorded that do get recorded is to show us, I think, this downward spiral that puts us in need of God. Questions on that, or on the kind of the overall view of Genesis 1 through 11?
I always have questions. was Noah filled with the Holy Spirit?
I'll get back to you on that one, Tom. No. I would say we need to go to what we're told about Noah, and we got to keep the boundaries there. So, sorry to not answer your question, but I kind of feel like we're bound to what we know about him from the. He's an interesting character. It'll be good to look through that whole story. I think that story is one of these cycles, one of those little circles altogether. So we're going to try to tackle that in a pretty big chunk, because I think that's what the author's trying to do. A couple other details about Genesis here and this section. As far as authorship goes, Moses is given credit for authoring the Pentateuch and the law all throughout Scripture. Right? We see there's endless references to that. If you want them, I can send them to you. But he's pointed to, Genesis is kind of lumped in with those books. I never came across an explicit reference saying, Jesus saying that Moses wrote, Genesis. There's phrases like, Moses gave us circumcision, which is laid out in the book of Genesis and those things, but as far as like a direct tie. But because he is tied to the law in general, and because Scripture testifies to that chunk, I think it's reasonable to expect that he is the author of Genesis. He's told to write down God's words at a couple different places in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. For 1,800 years, Mosaic authorship really wasn't questioned until recently. 19th century, 20th century, there's something called the documentary hypothesis, which came along, which were scholars... mainly a guy named Wellhausen, I think, is the main father of this, but who noticed there's different names for God in different scenarios, and maybe that means that there were multiple people writing, or there's multiple tellings of the same story, like when Abraham marries about or lies about his wife being his sister, and someone else does that too, and that kind of seems like a duplicated story. Or there's historical references that are outside of the timeline that Moses would have had access to, so that's betraying the fact that other hands needed to be in the mix. Now, we know that other hands were in the mix, and for example, recording Moses' death, right? That's not something Moses is going to be able to record. So we're not afraid of, like, some editorial work being done. We're good with that. God can inspire that. But we still would say that Moses, by all accounts, is the author of Genesis. In terms of timeline, and again, there's a lot of question marks around this. From the beginning, Abraham is placed sometime around 2000 BC, plus or minus 100 years, is mostly what I came across, with Joseph living until around 1800 BC or so. And so Moses lived way after that, right? I mean, he's like 1500s or 1300s, depending on when you time things with the Exodus. And so there's the strong oral tradition. Obviously, there's a lot of the things about the book of Genesis line up with its time period and its writing. Other creation stories that you can read about, Epic of Gilgamesh and all these things, and Sumerian lists of kings, and some of these indicators that the language of Genesis does fit in its right time, or the things that are spoken of in Genesis are lining up with the culture around it. But there's a lot of controversy around that. But just so you know, that's kind of our teaching stance. We think Moses wrote this, and we think there were other hands in that, recording details and things like that, but Moses is still kind of the main author of Genesis, and certainly other books that are more clearly aligned or spoken of in the New Testament. Questions on that? You probably have some, I can imagine. I do. Yeah.
I have one general question, which is, when I think about the Old Testament, you know, the bulk of the stories, you see things happening like Joshua, right? The book mm-hmm. of Joshua. Well, when the book of Joshua is written, you don't know how it's going to end, like the book of Nehemiah.
Mm.
Now, if it was all written well after the fact, you can write the full story, or everything works out.
Yeah.
But it's happening, you know, as it goes along.
Mm-hmm.
When people are writing their part of the book, they don't know what's going to happen, other than some general idea of God's promises and how they might work out. But
mm-hmm.
So I guess the question is, for Genesis, is it composed of source material that was written as the things were happening,
mm-hmm.
and they work out because that was God's plan?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it written after the fact,
right,
sort of taking source material and kind of making it all fit together?
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like two different ways of thinking about it.
Yeah. And I think you can make a case either way, that it's being developed along minimally through oral tradition. I mean, something has to be being preserved, right, by the time of Moses. So there has to be preservation of that. What is interesting, too, is that Genesis, it does end on a, right, ends with Egypt, and you're there. And it's very tied to the beginning of Exodus. So it is part of a larger story that's being told, which I think does point us more towards Moses because of its connection, especially in the beginning of Exodus. It's endless speculation, I would say, in how this book actually came together. We see its necessity because it's kind of the foundation, right? If it's about the creation of a covenant people, it's understandable why this was documented and its role in the Pentateuch, especially as it relates to the covenant promise. But how that came together and when, we just don't have a lot of information on it, fortunately. So, yeah.
David?
I try to always refer to who the writers of the Bible are, while never forgetting that the author is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And while there are
significant evidence of the ability of oral traditions to be faithful
mm-hmm.
through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Bible may reflect oral traditions, but it's not based on oral traditions.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a single author,
mm-hmm.
more than 40 writers, but a single author who has put in there what he wants us to know.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm quibbling over words, but I think words are important in this case.
Yeah. Well, and we would, and this is part of what we talked about last in our last class about the inspiration of Scripture. And some people think that that's a generic thing, like God kind of just said it's inspired, where there's an actual plenary or a verbal, like word by word, these are God's chosen words for His people. That's what we believe inspiration is. So that would include the book of Genesis. So you're right in saying that oral tradition isn't the authority in an Old Testament book. It's a source in the same way that Luke had sources, right? But we know that Luke's specific words were inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the book of Genesis is, are. So, yeah, that's helpful. One last thing on the book of Genesis, okay? You may have expected to come into a creation debate this morning. You might be wildly disappointed, but that's okay. It's my job to disappoint you for the next 10 weeks to keep us focused on the text. But there's a question of what is the book of Genesis? Like, what type of genre is it? What would you call it? And there's, just so you know, there's a lot of debate around that. And it's not like one book only has one genre in it. You'll find actually lots of genres in books of the Bible, and we'll find that even in Genesis. If you look at chapter 3, the oracles or the judgments are kind of indented, or there's times that, anyway, so there's other genres in other books. But mainly speaking, a lot of people refer to this as a myth. So I want to throw that out there, and I want to kind of talk about that, because they'll do that because of some of the comparable writings during the time that Genesis records. There are all kinds of creation myths around that, and so people just kind of lump Genesis in with other creation myths. I wanted to read a quote. This is off of the Gospel Coalition. It says, "It's easy to see that Genesis aims to record actual events rather than mythical events. The book explains to its Jewish audience how their ancestors came to be in Egypt. The genealogies connect Jacob and his children with the ancient generations, going back to Adam and Eve, the original pair of humans. Further, the book is narrative prose whose main function in the Bible is to recount history." So just to be clear, we believe the events of Genesis actually occurred and are historical. Okay? So the reason we're not saying Genesis is history as a literature is because the author has an intent behind that. So it's a kind of history, right? It's Bruce Waltke calls it a covenant history. He's got an agenda, right? He wants to teach us about God and what God is doing and how to view certain things. So it's history, but it's also covenant history. It has a theological bent to it. He's got an agenda that we just want to admit up front he has and we think is good, okay? So we believe this is history. And one thing we're going to need to be careful with in this class is taking 21st century ideas about what it means to be objective or what it means to scientific assumptions or things and apply them into a culture that had an entirely different way of thinking about how the world operated and how it functions. So we're just going to need to be careful to not insert our 21st century Western way of thinking into what the text says. So we're going to be fighting that a little bit as we go through. And that's a good thing to fight through because we want to, again, let the narrator say what the narrator's saying. We want him to have the voice. Okay? All right. So just to summarize quickly, and then I'll tell you about what I'm hoping you do this week for next week. The point of Old Testament narrative, again, in a nutshell, is to pay attention to what the agenda of the author is. That's our job. That's what we want to do. We want to give them the right to speak. We want to hear what they're saying. So whether that's through noticing little details about location and timing, That's what we're after. What is the author's intent? The overview we saw is kind of this downward spiral of sin that really sets up the need for the divine covenant in chapter 12. Okay, so there's a lot of foundational grounding things that we're going to come back to, and that the book is structured off of these genealogies and these toledotes that we'll look at in more detail later. As far as between now and next time, your challenge, if you so choose to accept it, is at the bottom of your sheet there. There's a couple of things. Again, we'll be in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. So if you could take note of things in that text that you think indicate the author's intent, that would be great. And I'm going to kind of confine you to the text, if you will. Like, Google is great, the internet is great, but if I want you to work at and struggle with interpreting the text on its own, just for the sake of following the author's argument, okay? So questions like, why is that portion there? What do we understand about God because of it? How is it foundational? What kind of writing is it? And again, I'm going to point you again and again back to the text itself. Other questions there, if you want to be super A-plus student, get 10 gold stars, which are not really a thing, you can read Genesis 1 through 11 and think about that plot line even. Don't chase rabbit trails, but just read the whole thing and think, what was the overarching message of that whole chunk? Where did I see that? Sometimes it's good just to get above the trees and see the whole storyline and let that impact you. Okay? Any questions on that, you guys? Okay. You're a great class. This is going to be a blast. So many good things to find in the book of Genesis. So thanks for coming, you guys. Let me pray as we wrap up. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for its complexity and for its diversity and the ways that it challenges us and stretches us and grows us. Help us, God, to understand your word. Help us to take a book that may be familiar to many of us and help us to really search and seek for your will in this book. We want to be shaped by it. We want our church to be shaped by it. We want this county to be shaped by it. And so, God, would you take our small efforts and cause growth, cause us to see what you want us to see. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.